And thus the reading of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. The familiar story of the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, one of the reasons that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day would not accept him as their Messiah was because of incidents like the one given to us in today's passage of Scripture. See, they had long since bought into a false idea of the nature of their relationship to God. They were convinced that they were the chosen people of God specifically because they were Jews. In other words, they believed that it was their race, their ethnic background, their ancestry. Those were the key factors in marking them out as special to God. And in believing that, they could have not have been more mistaken. And they really had no excuse for this kind of sinful attitude. Today, we might call it, in modern parlance, a racist attitude, although I don't think that's the most biblical way to describe it, because you don't find the modern sin of racism in the Bible. But what you do find, among others, is the sin of idolatry. And you will find that God constantly condemns the presence of that sin. So it was, in reality, the first sin, the sin that caused the downfall of humanity. And with the Jews who rejected Christ, it was all too evident that they had made an idol out of their own race and their own culture. And they worshiped that more than the Lord of glory. But even more importantly, the Lord had long ago made it plain to these older covenant people that his love for them was not based on who they were or what they looked like. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples." In other words, God did not choose to love the old covenant nation of Israel because of who or what they were. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8 goes on to say that he set his love on them, he chose them for one reason and only one reason. The reason was, he chose to do so. So the Pharisees and the scribes who claimed to believe so strongly in the Bible really did not believe it at all. God made it plain to them that his relationship to them as his chosen people was not based on race or culture, but on covenant. He established a covenant, a contract, if you will, with their ancestors, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and the Lord warned those ancestors, as we heard in our Old Testament reading today, Exodus 19, 5 to 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So you notice in that there's what we call an if-then relationship. Israel's status as the chosen of God is based on their obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. That is what made them special above all people. Their race had nothing to do with it at all. It was never God's plan that his grace and mercy be restricted to one race or ethnic group. As we learn back in John chapter 3 now, it was the world that God loved and sent his son to die for. And as we learned when we talked about it, chapter 3, that means that God loves all kinds of people, not just one race or group. So when we see and read "God so loved the world," that doesn't mean each and every person on the face of the earth. It means a world of all kinds of people. But you know something? If you were to look around at those who claimed to be God's people in the days of Jesus, well, I think you would have found it looked more like an exclusive social club. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't want a Messiah who would come to save anybody but them. Thankfully, our Father's love and grace does not discriminate on the basis of race or culture. And Jesus powerfully demonstrates that. He demonstrates it in his meeting with this Samaritan woman. Now, you're told straight out that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That is somewhat of an unfortunate translation. It really needs some more explanation, because we know from the historical records and the facts that The Jews did, in fact, have some dealings with Samaritans. They bought and traded with them, among other things. But one thing they were strictly forbidden to do is to be friends with them or intermarry with them. And let me tell you why. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were a product of the intermarriage between some Israelites and other non-Israelite people. And in that day, such intermarriage meant that their religious beliefs would be affected. So even here, it's not so much the race, it's the religion, the culture of the people who are being talked about. The Samaritans, because of this intermingling of the different races and therefore the different religious groups, religious ideas, they developed a distorted version of the true religion. The Bible and history record for us the fact that there was mutual hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Talmudic tradition, that is the laws of the scribes, it strictly forbade Jewish men from having any contact with Samaritan women. They were also forbidden to use even the same utensils for eating or drinking as a Samaritan used. And so now you can see why this woman is so surprised that Jesus is speaking to her and asking her for a drink of water. The fact that he spoke to her was a surprise, and then the fact that he was going to ask for a drink from her was even a bigger surprise. She probably recognized him to be an Israelite, either by the way he was dressed or maybe by his Aramaic accent. Now, the remarkable nature of the story is even better understood in light of Jesus' previous encounter with that man Nicodemus. I mean, he's first of all a man, not a woman, and a man who is a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee. He's a man of high society and high repute. Nothing too out of the ordinary about that in one sense. But now, here Jesus is talking to a woman. That's way out of the ordinary, first of all. And a Samaritan woman, which is even more strange and off the charts. And a woman of low society. Do you see the lesson that is given here? Jesus is the Savior of his people. But his people are not restricted to the upper echelons of Judean high society. They come from all places, even Samaria, and they come in all forms, even women. And now you see here in verse 10 how Jesus is giving us a lesson in sharing the kingdom message. I mean, the Lord is here at this well, and no doubt he's really thirsty. He's genuinely thirsty. And so in that, we see that he was indeed a man, a human being, just like you and me. I mean, supermen and gods don't get thirsty. Real human beings do. But he's also the incarnate Son of the living God who had come to live among us for a definite purpose, and that purpose included calling his people to himself. So here, he's taking advantage of his own need for refreshment as a means of extending the grace of God, and extending it to a person that nobody, not even the woman herself, would have ever supposed would be a recipient of that grace. He says to her that if she really knew him, she would ask him for what he referred to there as living water. And this really is a play on words by Jesus. Because, as a matter of fact, this may come as a surprise. I don't know if you have a study Bible that mentions it or not, but there really was such a thing as living water. It was a term that was in use back then. And it referred to the spring water that bubbles up from the very bottom of the well. They call that water that was living. It was alive in one sense. Because the surface water, on the very top surface level of the well, that was where all the rainwater had collected for some time, and so it was not, quote, living water. And so this woman is really curious now. She's not quite sure about the gift of God that this stranger of Israel is referring to. But she does know something about wells and well water. And she sees that Jesus has come to this well with no bucket or long rope that would allow him to get that living water from the bottom of that well. So the question naturally arises, how are you going to get at it? How are you going to get this living water? And by now, she must be wondering a little bit about who this man really is. It's no coincidence that she brings up the name of Jacob, who, remember, had his name changed to Israel by God himself. And she challenges Jesus by asking him to compare himself to the great patriarch Jacob. And here again, Jesus teaches us a marvelous lesson in witness bearing. This woman is being ever more opened up and receptive to the gospel, not by manipulation, not by trick questions, but simply by the Lord's intimate knowledge of her and our sinful human condition. And we see there in verses 13 to 14 that this woman in her ignorance is going to challenge the Son of God. And then he is going to oblige her very quickly by pointing out, yes, as a matter of fact, I am greater than Jacob. The best Jacob to do was dig a well that will only temporarily satisfy physical thirst. But now a greater man than Jacob has arrived, and he offers a spiritual water that is the only thing capable of quenching the desperate spiritual thirst of every human soul. Now you see there in verse 15 that the woman, while she's very interested indeed in that kind of water, still hasn't quite caught on to the figurative or symbolic way that Jesus is using this whole idea of water. There's no doubt that she is interested in having her thirst quenched and in finding a way, in her own simple way of understanding this, that she doesn't have to keep coming back to this well over and over again to satisfy her thirst and those of her master or whoever else. But she's still in the dark about the spiritual nature of the gift Jesus offers and the true identity of him who offers it. Then verse 16, you see Jesus in another masterstroke of insight. He tells her, look, call your husband and bring him here. Now, why on earth would he do that? Do you think maybe Jesus is abruptly changing the subject because this poor foolish Samaritan woman just isn't catching on to his usual use of symbols and illustrations? You know, she's kind of a dim bulb, so he thinks maybe he'll get somewhere by talking to her husband, who's probably got a little more sense. Is that it? Or no, maybe the Lord is tired of the fancy imagery and the symbolism, and he just abruptly changes the subject, just cuts right away to the heart of this matter. Well, in truth, what the Lord has done here is show the woman her need. And in so doing, he shows us our need as well. The fact is, the thirst will not be truly awakened unless there is a sense of guilt and a conviction of awareness of her sin. You see, friends, sin is not a thorn in your flesh, so to speak. You know, you can pull a thorn or a splinter out of your finger or out of your hand, but sin isn't like that. Sin is a contamination of your soul. It is not something that can be pulled out. It can only be forgiven. I think a reasonably vivid illustration of that comes from the closing days of World War II when the German headquarters in the country of Denmark dumped a number of waterproof ammunition boxes and other safe-type boxes into a nearby lake called Lake Ornzo. Well, those boxes lay at the bottom of that lake for almost 40 years. But then in 1982, two Danish skin divers went into the lake to retrieve those boxes. I mean, it was known they were there, but it was finally decided to do something about it. But on their first dive into the lake, something very strange happened. Someone from somewhere around the lake started shooting at them with a rifle. Well, they eventually went back and recovered those ammunition boxes, but an investigation by the police about this sniper who shot at them revealed that there was a man who lived near the lake who had himself been a German sympathizer during the war. And that fact was not generally known among those people in Denmark in that area. And apparently, that man, for reasons best known only to him, he wanted to keep those boxes and that information in them safely at the bottom of that lake. I'm guessing that there was something in those boxes that would incriminate him as a Nazi sympathizer. Can you imagine the guilt that that man must have carried for 40 years? What fear this man must have lived in, wondering from one day to the next if he would be discovered and found guilty of some things that he would just as soon forget about? I mean, you can only wonder how many days and nights he must have traveled to that lake looking, peering around to see if anybody was searching for those boxes. Well, you see, Jesus uses the story of this woman to show us that sin is like that man's problem at the lake. The only thing that would bring him peace of mind and soul is forgiveness. You know, we can't just say, well, you know, that's it. I'm done sinning. I'm finished with it. I won't be sinning anymore, thank you. That power is beyond our ability. Only the grace of God working in and through us can enable us to be done with sin as a way of life. And Jesus, being God in human flesh, knows that the very best way to remind this woman of her sinful life is to mention to her her husband. And just look at the effect this has on her. This woman, who had been very free with her words, was quite talkative as could be, well, she suddenly clams right up. And so she quickly changes the subject and moves the discussion away from her immoral past and present life onto some fine point of theology or doctrine. Look again at verses 19 and 20. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, we don't really know precisely the nature of her motive in saying that. It's only a conjecture. More likely, what has happened is that this woman has finally realized that she's dealing with a man who is at least a prophet, if not the prophet. And maybe the thought comes to her mind that if this man she's talking to is some sort of prophet, then he obviously is a Hebrew prophet. So there follows this statement from her, meant to be sort of theologically controversial. And this has to do more with the Jewish-Samaritan rivalry that I just referred to earlier. And in this case, the Samaritans, they believe that, as she refers to it, this mountain, that is where God is to be worshipped and not the city of Jerusalem, where the temple at that time was located. The mountain that she referred to there is Mount Gerizim, and you can read about that in the book of Deuteronomy if you'd like. But here in verses 21 to 24 of John 4, Jesus responds to her by pointing out to her what his coming into the world means for those older covenant ways. Those ways where everything was focused on Jerusalem and its temple. All of that is going to change. Everything changes here. The hour is coming, he tells her, when both what the Jews have believed, which is based on the truth of the Older Testament, and what the Samaritans have believed, which is based on only part of it, that's all going to be done away with. The new covenant has come. The old is being surpassed. The people of God are no longer tied to a certain strip of land like Palestine, and the headquarters of the true faith is no longer tied to a certain city like Jerusalem. And the presence of God is no longer restricted to a small building like the temple or even to a larger mountain like Mount Gerizim. Both the mountain, the city, and the temple are all passing out of view to make way for the new covenant that God is making with humanity. Now, what is the hour that Jesus is talking about here? Well, I think that's a figurative reference to his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is the hour that changes it all. That is the earthquake, so to speak, that changes forever the face, the identity, and the makeup of the people of God. Before that hour, both true and false worshipers of God worshipped him in highly localized and restricted ways, either at some mountain or some temple or some promised land. But now that this hour is dawning, now that the new age has come, all of that changes. Everything changes now. Now it is no longer just the promised land that God gives his people, but the whole world. Now those who worship in spirit and in truth don't need to go to Jerusalem. All they need to do is gather in his name and worship him. And now the people of God, God's chosen people, are no longer one race or one tribe. Now that with the Messiah having come, now that Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, a new nation, a new people have been called forth, and God has made his covenant with them. I refer you again to Exodus 19, 5 to 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my special treasure." And listen again to verse 6, how he describes his special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So there, God in the days of the older covenant refers to his people, the nation of Israel, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his special treasure. And now that the new covenant has come, God further develops or fulfills that statement in calling the new nation forth, and he calls them by the same terms. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Lord, through Peter, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." This is exactly the same description he used in Exodus 19. See, this is not what our confused dispensational friends accuse us of promoting, oh, that's replacement theology. No, it is fulfillment theology. And some of these folks need to realize that in getting all flustered and red in the face about what they call replacement theology, they're not opposing a bunch of Calvinist and Reformed Christians. What they're opposing is the Word of God, and they better be very careful about that. Friends, what we have learned here today is that this new nation, this chosen generation, this special people of God's own possession, is made up of Samaritan women and all kinds of other unlikely people. It is made up of people from every race and every culture on this earth. No, we don't all as Christians look alike. We don't all talk alike. But we do bear the same image of our Savior, and we do speak the same language. All of us here today, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we have been made partakers of His grace. And we have received that living water, the water that springs up into life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray.